Good morning. We are reading Romans, and we are still in the first chapter of Romans. Let us begin reading from verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So we've already talked at some length about this first chapter, but I think before we move on, there's a few remarks that we perhaps need to make. If you remember that last time we drew attention to what's in verse 18, that is, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we drew this distinction between godliness and righteousness. Godliness is our relationship, our attitude, our heart towards God. And righteousness is how we behave toward our fellow man. So Paul has made this distinction that the wrath of God comes against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he makes the point that it's ungodliness which comes first, and it's ungodliness which gives rise to unrighteousness. And as he writes there, he says, they knew God. Humanity has known God. They don't know all about God. They don't know all about the grace of God as revealed in the Lord Jesus, but they know that God is, that there is a Creator, and that we are part of His creation. Now you might say, well, people don't know that. But what Paul is saying is, he's sort of giving us inside information. Yes, he says that has been revealed, but it's been rejected. He says we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We know the truth, but we don't want the truth. And we reject it. And that's what he describes in those first few verses. He says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse. And the interesting thing is that modern science hasn't changed this one bit. Because modern science has enabled us to know so much more about the creation. Even 100 years ago or 200 years ago, so little was known about life, what it is. What is in a living cell, for example? What makes a thing live? Science didn't know. And it's only in the last 50 or 60 years that DNA was discovered, and we understood this coded information that's at the heart of every cell. So what science is doing is revealing the incredible complexity and the wonder of this creation. The creation is not becoming simpler, but it's being seen to be more complex, and that there is now seen to be a greater wisdom behind this creation than was first imagined. So Paul is saying, in this we see evidence, inescapable evidence, that there is a creator. And if our heart was right, we would immediately turn to the creator and we would say, who are you? Where are you? What do you want? And he would reveal himself more fully to all who seek him. But instead, humanity has said no to the Creator and turned aside from him. And it says, what Paul then says is, God therefore gave them up, in the sense that he said, well, if you don't want me, then go alone. And when we go alone, the result is unrighteousness. Now, the very first thing Paul mentions when he comes to unrighteousness is homosexuality. So we have to ask the question, is Paul saying that homosexuality is the greatest sin? Why does he draw attention to that first? Is he saying this is the chiefest sin? No, that's not what he's saying. Because he's already said that the chief sin, the first sin, the sin that gives rise to all other sin, is the rejection of God. It's ungodliness, it's turning aside from him. You know, and from this we can understand one thing. In modern secular society, we hear a lot of talk about the need for justice and fairness and all these sort of words. But we can be sure that as a society rejects the knowledge of God, the result will not be increasing righteousness, but increasing unrighteousness. The streets will not become safer. The society will not be more honest or more just. Just the contrary. Because the rejection of God makes man to be unrestrained and to live as himself, and the consequences Paul describes. Now, why does Paul, first of all, mention homosexuality? I think the answer to that is because in homosexuality there is a very definite and physical rejection of the created order. See, what Paul says in verse 24 is, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And in verse 26, in my translation it says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. But that is actually the same word. It is dishonorable passions. So why does he use this word dishonor, dishonorable, to dishonor their bodies and dishonorable passions? If we were to turn back to Psalm 8, and I think you'd be familiar with Psalm 8. Psalm 8 asks the question, what is man? Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. So this is a description of man when he is first created, crowned with glory and honor. He is the chief. Humanity is the chiefest of God's creation. He made the world, he made the universe, he made the stars, he made the animals, but he made man in his own image and set him to have dominion over the creation. And when man was made, he was made with glory and honor. And that honor was that this man, made in the image of God, would live in fellowship with God. And in that fellowship would be the completeness of what this man was to be. The fullness of manhood or humanity would be only known in that fellowship with God. So when man rejected God in the garden and went out, he lost this glory and honor. So Paul uses this word, they dishonor their bodies among themselves. And he talks about the dishonorable passions, because it's a very obvious rejection of the order, the moral order, that was built into the creation by the Creator. Because at the very beginning, you remember, when God created man and woman, he said he created them male and female, and he brought them together in a marriage and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So at the very beginning, God's purpose for humanity was seen in marriage and seen in the fact that we are made male and female. The moral order is built into the nature we are given. God's purpose, form matches function. The way we were to live is designed into us. He made us male and female. So when he talks about this homosexual relationships, he's talking about an overthrowing of the moral order which is built into the creation. It's a very clear and prominent example of the rejection of the Creator and the complete rejection of the Creator. That's why he puts it first. It's not the chief sin. The chiefest sin is our rejection of God himself, the pride which is in us, which says, I shall be as God. And it's from that rejection that all else follows. And of course Paul goes on, he continues to say in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then there's this terrible list of all sorts of sinfulness that characterizes humanity. Now, if we just think about this for a moment and think about our current time in which we are told that homosexuality is perfectly normal and is to be accepted exactly equal to all other sexual relations. How do we answer that? Well, from this we can see that there is two very different worldviews or understandings that lead that separate these two views. If we believe in God, and if we believe in Him as creator, then we see a moral order in His creation, and we see the goodness of that moral order, because all that God created, He created and said was very good. The best place for a person is in this moral order that God has created. But the view that we're hearing all the time in the media and so on, that this is completely wrong, and that actually man is autonomous and can choose his own values and his own morality and his own destiny, that view is based on a completely different understanding of the world, an understanding which says there is no God, there is no creator, there is no moral order built into the universe or what man is, that the whole world is an accident of evolution. It just happened. And because we are at the forefront of the evolutionary progress, we are at liberty to choose to be whatever we choose to be. So the reason I'm speaking these things is because if we are going to stand in the Word of God, if we are going to stand with God's revealed truth, we're going to need to understand it. And we're going to have to understand that if we're going to try and mount an argument against the naturalness or the acceptability, the moral acceptability of a homosexual lifestyle, we can't do it on the grounds that those who say it is acceptable are standing on, because their ground is a ground where there is no God and there is no creator. To have a fruitful discussion with somebody about this, you have to go back to the difference in worldview. And how important is it for us to understand the scripture and to go much beyond what I've just spoken now, to understand God's purpose in creation and to see the goodness of God in creation? We have to really deep dive into the scripture to know Him, to know the things that He's spoken, to know the revelation that's in the scripture that we've been given. And we will need to understand that in order to be able to stand on that with confidence, in order to be able to avoid the compromise that we're seeing all around us. So this is my point. We need to know the Word of God if we are going to stand. It won't be any good just saying, "Ah, I don't like it," or "I don't think it's right," because you'll be blown away very quickly. You have no argument just on your basis of your feelings or your preferences. The only truth that will answer the modern secular view is the truth of the Word of God in its completeness, in its fullness, which we need to understand and be very comfortable in and be very assured of. But if we compromise that, we'll have no argument. We'll have no ability to stand. So this is the first thing that I wanted to say and to make mention of this in relation to homosexuality. And, you know, Paul goes on and he says in verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. So we have to understand that as well, that our mind doesn't think well unless our mind is enlightened with the Word of God. God has revealed things, and the scripture says in Psalm 36 and verse 9, "In your light we see light." The more we understand of the Word of God, the more our thinking will become clear, and our ability to understand ourselves and the world around us will be greatly increased. We won't be people who have got a narrow mind. Actually, the Scripture enlarges your mind. It's very funny, actually, when an atheist says, "You Christians are narrow-minded." Actually, they are narrow-minded because all they understand is nature. But we understand nature and all that which is beyond nature. In other words, we know that there is a transcendent God outside of nature, the creator of nature. Our mind is broader. We take in much more. And the truth is that as you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, and as you immerse yourself in the Word of God, you will understand more, you will think more clearly, you will be able to express yourself better because you'll see more. In His light, you will see light. So we understand that our mind is debased by nature. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to enlighten our mind, to give us a new mind, to change our mind so that we can think clearly, we can think well, and we can think in a godly manner. It's all through understanding the Word of God by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we need to pursue. So, we want to keep going. We've spoken about chapter 1. We want to keep going, but let's get the big picture. Where is Paul headed? One more thing. When we read these verses, to whom are they being written? They are being written to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. This is written to the believers. It's worth remembering that. This is not Paul, thundering out against the unbelievers. This is Paul actually writing to the believers. And if we keep that in mind, it can help us understand what he's saying. So where is Paul heading in these several beginning chapters? Where he's heading, his destination, is chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20. Chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is where he's headed. He wants to stop every mouth. Shut up. That's the message of the law. Keep quiet. Be finished with your excuses. Everyone is guilty before God. Our sinfulness condemns us before God. That's where he's headed. That's the foundation he's laying, not to condemn, but in order that we might be saved, in order that we might understand salvation. Think of it like this. When the Lord Jesus was born, the angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Yeshua," which we in English translate Jesus. "You shall call his name Yeshua because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save that which is lost." He said, "I've come to give my life a ransom for many." When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So we can clearly understand that the Lord Jesus came to save us from sin. If sin for us is an irrelevance, if we think, well, I'm not that sinful, I don't think we need to talk about all these negative things, then who is the Saviour to you? He is a Saviour from sin. And the Scripture says that the truth of what we are by nature is sinful. Who wants to talk about this? Nobody wants to talk about this. But it's the truth. And it's from this that the Lord is lifting us and saving us. So what Paul is doing in these chapters is laying the foundation. In the first chapter, he's shown us that it's a rejection of God that has led to the unrighteousness that afflicts humanity. And in the second chapter, and in the beginning of the third chapter, what he's doing is cutting off our escape routes. He's cutting off our escape routes where we try and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. And in chapter 2, he says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So what's Paul said there? He said he's drawn attention to the fact that we tend to judge others and excuse ourselves. We can be very harsh in our judgment of others. He did this. He said that. You know, he thinks badly. He does this. But when it comes to ourselves, oh yes, but I had a reason to. And we have 100 excuses for ourselves, but not many for the one we accuse. So what Paul is saying is drawing attention to this. It seems strange that he would say, how can somebody judge somebody else if they're doing the same thing? But that's exactly what we do. We accuse others of so much when we ourselves are guilty of the same. You know, there's a good rule that you can remember. If there is somebody who you think is awful and really irritates you, probably you're looking in the mirror. Probably that person is just like you. And that's why you're irritated by them. And as somebody said, when you point at somebody like this, you've got 3 fingers pointing back at you. You know, I accuse you, but there are 3 fingers pointing back at me. The very accusation is wrong. So Paul is pointing this out. But we feel, well, you know, I'm okay. God hasn't struck me dead. I'm doing all right. I'm prospering, actually. I'm doing good. God hasn't judged me. So why are you saying all these awful things about my sinfulness? And Paul says, do you despise the riches of his goodness? In verse 4, his forbearance, his long-suffering, his putting up with you? Why is he doing this? The goodness of God is to lead you to repentance. I've heard people say, you know, if God is God, why doesn't he strike me dead right now? And the answer is this: the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But if we reject that goodness, then he says we are treasuring up, in verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to each one according to his deeds. Paul saying, judgment will come, it must come. And now is our opportunity to be put right with God. Now is our opportunity for salvation. So this is the first thing that he attacks, this idea that we can accuse others and get away with stuff that we're doing ourselves. Not so, Paul says, not so. But then he goes on in verse 7. He says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And in verse 7, eternal, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So this is a little bit strange when we read it, because it seems to be saying that all you have to do is try and be good and you will find eternal life. But of course that's not Paul's message, because as the whole letter is devoted to countering that very message. So what is he? Why does he write it like this? I think the point that he's making is that eternal life is not a lottery. You know, it's not something that you happen to get if you're lucky. Nor is it something that just turns up without being sought. But eternal life is something that you must seek. It is something that you pursue intentionally. He renders to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. So he's describing those who are seeking for glory and honor and immortality. They are seeking for this salvation. They are not indifferent to it. They are not saying, come what may, you know, who cares? What do they say? Comme ci, comme ça. Who cares? We'll see how it goes. I'll take my chances. No. This person is seeking immortality, seeking eternal life. Is that consistent with the rest of the scripture? Absolutely it is. Didn't Jesus say, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened? What if you don't ask? I'll just wait and see. What if you don't seek? Will you find? Jesus said, seek and you will find. There can be some people who are saying they're waiting for salvation to happen. Don't wait for it. Pursue it. Seek it. That's the message. The Lord said, seek me and I will be found by you. That's his promise. And Paul is describing this deliberate, this intentional seeking of the Lord in these verses. But to those who are self-seeking, not seeking salvation, not seeking to honor God, not seeking to find God even, but self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. In other words, give themselves up to every unrighteous desire that they have. Upon such comes the judgment of which he speaks. And there is no partiality with God. And then in verse 12 he says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law," skip to verse 16, "in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." This is something else we need to bear in mind. When God judges the world, what will he judge? He'll judge much more than the appearances. He will judge the reality, the secrets of men. He will judge what's in the heart. And we will be exposed for what we truly are. Not the nice dressed up version, but the stripped naked version. That's what you are. That's what's in your heart. That's the rebellion. That's the hatred that you've fostered and cherished of God. And that's what will come under judgment. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. But in brackets there, from verse 13, 14 and 15, they're in brackets. He says, "Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." What does all that mean? It's a bit confusing because the word law has a couple of different meanings. Sometimes when he mentions the law, he's talking about the law of Moses. "Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law," what law do they not have? They don't have the law of Moses. "These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts." What does this mean? It means that in the law that God gave to Moses, there is a statement of righteousness which is acceptable to God, and of godliness which is acceptable to God. God's standard, God's requirement is contained in the law of Moses. But there's more than that. So the Jewish people were given this standard of righteousness which never passes away. For example, "You shall not steal." This is a statement of moral truth. You shall not steal. Does that pass away? Is there a time when stealing is okay? Of course not. That is something that is permanent. That is forever. That is God's law regarding stealing. But there's much more in the law. And the Jews received not only that revelation of God's standard, but they also received a revelation of God's purpose and what God was intending to do in order to save mankind. And that revelation is in the form of pictures or shadows of things not yet come. So when we go back into the Old Testament, we see these statements of moral truth: you shall not steal, you shall not murder. But we also see a great deal of law concerning offerings and holy days and clean and unclean and many things like this, of this character. Those are the revelation of the purposes of God, the ways of God, and the salvation that God is going to work in the Lord Jesus. So what Paul is saying here is that the Gentiles don't have that law, but that moral law, or at least some of that moral law, is written into their hearts because God put it there in the creation. And because they have this law that operates in their conscience, They are either, they're a law to themselves. They don't have Moses' law written on the tables of stone and written in the books. But they do have this moral law in their hearts. And he says that it's in obedience, it's this law will be the judge. I know, have you heard people say, I just live by my conscience? Have you heard people say that? Of course it's a lie. Nobody does. All of us have a conscience which has troubled us much and often. We fail by whatever measure we want to use. Even if we establish and say, well, I'm not interested in your law of Moses, I'm not interested in the Bible, I've got my own principles. Oh yeah, sure. And I'm sure they're very good principles, and I'm sure you don't live by them. We are guilty. And that's what Paul is saying. Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. Our guilt is apparent. And the judgment of God necessarily comes upon sin. Now let's bear in mind, I don't enjoy this. I don't enjoy talking about sin, 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 sin. But the point is, it's so important as a foundation for the gospel. We have to know the truth. And we have to know the truth of ourselves. I know, you know, you might ask, why is Paul seemingly so harsh when he speaks about the sinfulness of humanity? I would say that Paul is not so harsh, that if we could see it as God sees, it would be much more harsh than this. You know, if a man or woman walks with God, they will become much more aware of their own sinfulness and of the sinfulness of the world. The closer you walk with God, the more sin will become something very ugly and horrible for you. I know that we know that there are those people who shout and scream and bang the thing, you know, about sin and carry on. And perhaps these people are speaking more out of frustration at their own lack of victory over sin, or the hardness of heart, their own hardness of heart and the hardness of heart of others. But somebody like Paul, who walked with God so and had such revelation of God, for him, as it was with the Lord Jesus, so much more so, the sinfulness of man becomes more apparent and more burdensome. And you know, the verses in Philippians where Paul speaks about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, but he says it with tears because he understands what it is, what's coming, and what could be if only they would believe. So, Paul says there's no exception. And then he continues speaking to the Jews, verse 17. But perhaps we need to leave it at that point because we've run out of time. But he is, as I said, in these chapters, he is cutting off the escape route. And the next escape route that he's going to cut off is the escape route of the self-righteous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we pray, Lord, that we might be people of the book, that we might truly understand what you have revealed, that we might walk in truth and know you and live in the Spirit and have an understanding which is enlightened by the Spirit through your word. Lord, we pray that each of us would be undeceived about our own sinfulness and our own need of your abundant grace and salvation. you have revealed your righteousness in the gospel. And we thank you so much, Lord, that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have a Saviour who answers every accusation and who is more, so much more than all of our sinfulness, who lifts us and brings us to your very presence. We bless you for him, and we pray that you would reveal him more and more in our hearts. We ask this in his precious holy name. Amen.